welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, I'd ask you to use this time to enlighten us spiritually, that we might see the world and spiritual truth as you give it to us in your scriptures. For your honor and your glory, we pray this. For our benefit as well, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been doing this series through the book of 1 John, and we've titled it John's Handy Dandy Spiritual Lie Detector Kit, our booklet, because what John has in his little five-chapter book is a series of discerning spiritual questions that help us realize who's the real deal and who isn't spiritually. There's a kind of 10 basic questions, some of them that are repeated, that are scattered throughout 1 John, and so far we've been looking at them as we march our way through the book. Now, today we're coming to what I'm calling Rhinestone Christianity. And the idea behind this passage in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29 of 1 John, is that things aren't always as they appear. And we're going to see here two more simple questions that are designed to help reveal who's for real and who's just pretending to know God. But first of all, a little thing about that word rhinestone. When I say the word rhinestone, the next word that should follow is what? Cowboy for a lot of you. Yeah, we immediately think of a movie, but actually, you know, rhinestone's an adjective that movie decided to tack on for a cowboy, and sometimes we forget the meaning of rhinestone on its own. And let me explain that so you understand why I'm calling it Rhinestone Christianity. Rhinestones originally came from a region near the River Rhine, and they would find crystals and rocks there that had looked a lot like gemstones. And then later on, a German jeweler, about 230 years ago, realized if he took cut glass or some of these things and he coated them with some metal, that they would sparkle and glisten pretty closely to the naked eye like real diamonds. And thus, rhinestone became the phrase for that which looked like the real deal but wasn't. Now, today we speak of, you know, not only rhinestone cowboy in a movie, but you know, rhinestones are used on costume jewelry, on clothing or whatever, to add a little bit of sparkle, and no harm, you know, no foul, no harm, no big deal. But occasionally, back then and still today, someone who doesn't know better is shown something that glitters, and is told that it has a value that it does not have. And to the unsuspecting and the uneducated, there is this time and this place where they spend their money or chase after that which is absolutely worthless. And in the spiritual realm, there is such a thing as rhinestone Christianity that looks like the real deal until we look a little bit closer at it. And when fostered on the unsuspecting, doesn't just cost them a few bucks, it can cost us eternity. It's not made along the Rhine River, it's manufactured in hell itself. And we're going to explore what John has to say about that in the little section that we're going to read today. Now, we want to begin by just walking through the passage, chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 28. Okay? Now, as I'm walking through this passage, what we're going to do is I'm just going to kind of wander through like a tour guide, and we'll walk through it, and then we'll just stop, and I'll point out a few things that you might want to underline or mark up in your Bible to help you remember it later. Remember, this is one of our Mark It Up series where we're trying to teach you to use your Bible as a textbook, life textbook, and then we're going to come back, and we'll unpack how all of this works out, okay? So, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, actually it's all the way through verse 29, I misspoke. Starts out, "Dear children, this is the last hour." What he's saying here is these are the last days. Now, he probably thought it was going to be 25 or 100 years till Jesus came. We now know it's 2,000, but it's the last era before the return of the Lord. You know, there have been various eras of time, and when Jesus Christ died and rose again and went to heaven, the last age was started. And he says, that's what we're in. The next one is going to be all eternity. "And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Now, when I say Antichrist, what do you think of? I bet most of you, don't you think of kind of the the really bad guy at the very last days before Jesus comes? The one who's going to claim to be God, be able to have even some miraculous power, lead people astray, and then he's going to get his. But as you can see in your note sheet, I've written this little phrase, "The Antichrist may have moved to a neighborhood near you." In fact, I wonder how many of you think the Antichrist has already moved in? You know, the guy with a barking dog all night long or plays the music too loud, you're just convinced. But what he's saying is, well, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but he says, even now, many Antichrist, because the word anti just means against, many of people that are walking in his spirit and carrying out his work, he says 2,000 years ago, they've already showed up. And today, some of them are in neighborhoods near us. He says, this is how we know it's the last hour. Verse 19. Now, they used to be among us because there had been this schism of people that went out with this kind of special, deeper teaching they told everybody, and it caused, as it were, almost a church split. And he says, they went out from us, but you need to know this. They did not really belong to us. Because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. This is going to become a very key verse. Because he says, the way that we know they were bogus from the beginning is they didn't hang through to the end. You might want to underline this little phrase. Their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained. It's kind of a key phrase for understanding spiritual truth. How long do they stick? Well, again, we'll see that more of that later. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, that being the Holy Spirit. And all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is, verse 22 says, who is the liar? Now, that's kind of important here. He's not saying who is a liar. In the Greek language, even greater emphasis than the English language. He's saying who's the ultimate spiritual liar? The ultimate spiritual liar is one who brings this message. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the what? Help me. The Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son as the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son as the Father also. So going back to that little phrase, who is the ultimate liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You might circle or underline the word the there. Because his emphasis is that there are people who come along and say Jesus is a good teacher, a spiritual leader, whatever. But he says the Bible, historic Christianity won't accept anything like that. Jesus won't. He is the Christ. Now, I also remind you that I've taught you before that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, he's not, you know, that's not his name. He is Jesus the Christ, and Christ means Messiah or Deliverer, okay? And, of course, within the Old Testament Jewish concept, it's God among us. And so the claim of Christianity is that Jesus is fully God. And he has come because he is God. He alone is capable of dying for our sins. He then was buried, resurrected, and he's gone to heaven. And anyone who will follow him as their God, not just one of their teachers or someone they kind of look to for some spiritual guidance, is a part of the family. But anyone who wants him to be something else is not just missing it a little bit. They're carrying out the work of the what? Help me. The Antichrist. That's a pretty strong statement. Would you agree? I mean, it's politically very incorrect in our day and age. But that's what it says. Who is the ultimate liar? Anyone who takes Jesus off the throne of being God, which is what he claimed to be, and makes him a Messiah, a Deliverer, a great teacher, not the Christ or Messiah. He goes on and says they're doing the work of the Antichrist. Now we pick it up in verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. The basic, simple teaching of Christianity found in the Bible that we have, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And if it does, you will also remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us if we remain in him, even eternal life. Now, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Excuse me. Another key verse to underline. This whole section is all about that. He says, this is why I'm writing this little section here for you. About those who are trying to lead you astray. In other words, everything in here is to help us not get suckered into walking off the true spiritual path. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you, any of these special little guru teachers who are rising with their, quote, deeper truth. Just stick to what you heard from the beginning. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So that's the passage. Now, if you're a long-time Christian, you might be familiar with a few of those concepts. If you're kind of newer in following Jesus, I just finished reading that, and I know what's going through your mind. It's like, what? Because we paused along the way, and I pointed out a few things, but as Chris pointed out last week, when John writes this, he's an old guy. He writes kind of a thought and then takes a nap, and then comes back, oh, where was I, and writes another thought as the Lord leads him. And a lot of 1 John is kind of disjointed, and you have to look at it kind of carefully and say, now what's his main point here? And I showed you where he gives us his main point in this little section. But then sometimes, especially because it was a language 2,000 years ago, written in a different kind of environment, we've got to step back and pause and say, well, how does that all fit together? What are those main principles? And so what I'd like to do right now, before we unpack the simple spiritual question of who's in, who's out that we're going to look at, I'd like to take a little time and clarify these verses for you by packaging them in a way that is a little more in line with where we're living today and totally in line with what these scriptures say. On your note sheet, there's a section there that says three things to watch out for, the telltale signs of a modern-day spiritual deceiver, because that's who he's writing about. He was warning them to watch out for spiritual deceivers, and the telltale signs that he mentioned then are the same things that we will find today when someone is presenting rhinestone Christianity our way. So let me give you three things we find in this passage, just using a more modern-day English soundbite, if you will, to describe each one. The first one is this. Whenever you have bogus Christianity presented, you will have a special spiritual guru. Somebody will be put forth as the anointed one or the special one through whom all spiritual truth needs to be seen. That's why I call them a special spiritual guru. And 1 John 2, 22-27 talks about this when he says, listen, you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have the scriptures that were already given to you. You don't need any of these new teachers who come along with new special teaching to lead you. He says, just go back yourself. Now, we don't know the names of who those special teachers that he was fighting against were then, but we still see it today. And if the Lord doesn't return for 2,000 years, we'll see new ones we know nothing of today in the future. But let me give you some modern-day examples of how it works. And I know that this is not the politically correct thing to do, to name names, but frankly, if I don't do it, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. So rather than just kind of dance around and be nice, I'm going to give you some examples. Some examples that are found in what are known as our modern-day cults. Now, a cult is a group that claims to be Christian but is not. A religion like Hinduism, Islam, that doesn't claim to be Christian is not a cult. It's another religion. But there are, and always have been within Christianity, groups that say, no, we're the restored real deal, or we are the real deal, but they have nothing to do with historic Christianity. So they bear the name, thus Rhinestone, but they aren't real. What are some modern-day examples? And you'll see the tendencies. I'll give you one. And I'm not down on the people that are in these religions. I'm down on the falsehood that they're following. Good people can follow falsehood and you still end up in the wrong place. You know, you might have the best of intentions. You might be a very moral person. But if somebody gave you the directions and they told you to turn right when you had to turn left, you're not going to end up, just because you're a good person, where you wanted to go. Now, one of the classic ones is one that's known as Mormonism. If you know anything about Mormonism, Mormonism has a special spiritual guru. Help me out. A lot of you will know the name. It's what? Joseph Smith. And suddenly, supposedly, he came along, discovered some plates, he wrote some new books, he had special interpretations of the Bible and all that. And what you find in that cult is you find that the Bible and Christianity is read through the lens of what Joseph Smith says about it. And then Brigham Young and then the apostles that they have and others. But you don't read it and interpret it for yourself. You're supposed to run through, well, what did God tell this special person through whom we understand everything? You with me on that? Okay, then there's another group that comes along and they knock on our doors and they're known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, their history is very similar. It goes back to two guys named Russell and Rutherford, who supposedly had some special insight into the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. And they began to tell people it doesn't mean what it says and how all the other translations translate it. It really means this. And they've gone so far as they have their little watchtower group of scholars, and they have their own translation called the New World Translation, and verses are in there, and you read them, and you go, well, that's weird, because they're twisted to mean something completely different than you'll find in any translation or anybody else who knows Greek would discover. What is the problem? The problem is not the person caught into that faith. The problem is they've turned their mind over to the watchtower. And they're letting all spiritual truth be read through that grid. You following with me on this? That is what happened then. That is still happening now. It is one of the telltale signs whenever something gets lifted up or somebody. Now, it is a telltale sign that you've begun to think, kind of stinking thinking, when you let somebody do that. It doesn't always mean you're in a cult. It just means you're susceptible to one. Those are two cults. Then there was a gal named Ellen White that, you know, everything was interpreted through. But here's the thing. We have some of that same thing in modern-day Christianity. We haven't moved over to being a cult, but we've given up our mind in search of the Scriptures to let someone else be the lens through which everything is seen. You know, I've been here, I'm now in my 27th year of having the privilege of being pastor here. There's some of you I've taught 27 years, 20 years, 15 years. You've heard a lot of spiritual teaching from me. And every now and then I hear this phrase, and people would think that it would make me happy. It doesn't. Somebody's talking about a theological truth or a discussion or whatever it would be, and somebody says, well, Larry says. Nothing makes me sadder. Because it doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what the Scriptures say. You see, you don't lift up anybody that you know, there are people that have gifts and anointing as teachers, and I believe that's a gift that God has given me, and you then take that stuff, you write down the notes, but then what do? You go and check the Scriptures yourself. The moment you let someone become the lens that decides whether everything is true or not, you might or might not be in a cult, but you're very susceptible. You've started the journey he's warning them against. You with me on that? Because you certainly don't want to read everything the way I say it. And God forbid you listen to Chris Brown No, no. Oh, I'm sorry. Where did that come out? No, but when Chris and I stand up here, or Jesse stands up here and teaches, we're using gifts that God gave us. And it's great, you should take notes, you should study, but it should always be, is this so? And you're always susceptible when you let someone else become your think for you in the spiritual realm. We're to point you to truth. And if we pointed you to truth, you'll confirm it. And if we pointed you to error, you throw it out. It's all built on this. Okay? That's the first telltale sign. Here's the second. The second is new and novel teachings. He says, man, stick to what you have heard from the beginning in that little passage we read. And what he was referring to is this group of people who were coming along and say, well, that was basic, but let us give you new, deeper truth that the rest of the world really hasn't understood. And we end up leaving the simplicity of the Christian message, which is very simple and basic, and we chase after the deep things. Now, in the cults, what are the modern-day examples of that? Well, in for instance, in Mormonism, there is the idea that you certainly won't find in your Bible, but, you know, the new and novel teaching is that God was once a man, and he eternally progressed to the point that he was able to have his own universe. And if you were a male and a part of the Melchizedek priesthood and do all of your stuff right, you too can eternally progress until you are a god with your own universe. Dude, where's that? I mean, I've read this thing a few times. It's not in here. But it's one of the new and deeper insights. Or the fact that only 144,000 will be this and that and these details and when he's going to come. They're not found in here. They're new and they're novel and they tickle our interest and we chase after them. One of the warning signs is something becomes the core. And yet you look through history, you can't find it anywhere else. You see that in the cults. But once again, we have that same tendency in regular historic Christianity. Those of you who have been Christians a long time, have you ever noticed there's new hot bandwagons that kind of run through the Christian community everybody jumps on? And it'll be a certain book that you got to read, or a certain speaker you got to hear, or a theologian you got to follow, or maybe these conferences or special retreats. And you almost get the idea as you listen to some people, if you don't go to this, you can't move on in your Christian life. And whenever I find that kind of bandwagon, the rebel in me says, I'm not going. And part of it is because I know from God's Word, and I know from history, that, you know, somehow Christians made it before this new speaker or conference or event or group showed up. And long after they're dead, if the Lord doesn't return, they're going to keep on making it. Now, there's nothing wrong with some new insight or novel thing you haven't seen before. If it's backed by Scripture, it's wonderful. Because there are new things we forget and we need to relearn and we discover. But whenever some person, seminar, teacher, whatever it would be, becomes the central thing, you got to go. It's all about them. You've set yourself up for moving away from the real deal. Whether it has moved to bizarre teaching or it's even good teaching, but it's become the central thing. So there's a special spiritual guru, new and novel teaching. By the way, you might circle 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 4 and verses 13 to 15 on your note sheet and read those verses in light of this, where Paul just, his heart is broken. He says, man, every time somebody puts a new thing out in front of you, Corinthians, you go chasing it. But here's the third one. A different Jesus. A different Jesus. Who is the liar? The one who comes along and says he isn't the Christ, even though he claimed to be the Christ. In one cult, Jesus is greater than us, but way less than God. Therefore, we only serve Jehovah the Father. In another one, he's one of the many sons of God as he progressed to have his own universe, and he's progressing to have his, and we too will progress to have ours. A very different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. Some academic circles today, you get, you know, the brain on the sticks get all enamored with new thoughts and new ideas, and they present a Jesus who is a great teacher, but not, you know, not the miracle worker of this. We know those things don't happen, and, you know, just all kinds of different things. But here's the simple truth to hold on to. You're in danger zone whenever somebody comes along and says, this is nice, but let me tell you the truth about Jesus. And they present a different Jesus. Circle on your note sheet another verse I've written down, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says this, even if we or an angel from heaven come to you with a different gospel, good news, good message, if it's different, even if it's me, the Apostle Paul, even if it's an angel himself, he says, let him be damned. He says, have nothing to do with him. And then he repeats it in verse 9, the same thing. It's that big of a deal. So three little kind of warning things along the way to watch out for. You never want to see all of Scripture through the lens of someone else. That's why God gave you the Holy Spirit. You never want to let something new and novel become the main thing. Stick with the basics. And you always got to worry when it's a new and a different Jesus. That was a problem then. It's a problem today. And it's a problem into the future. Now, that's the passage. But as we're going through John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet, we're kind of talking about the 10 little questions to tell who's real and who's not that are sprinkled through it. And there are two questions that are sprinkled in here. I kind of pointed them out as we went through the passage. And I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking them because they will help us as we look in the mirror, discover what's going on in our life, and as we deal with others, discover the truth about them as well. We've already seen these tests. If someone claims to be walking in the light, but they're not living up to basic morality, they lie. Remember that in the very beginning? Or someone says, oh, I know God, I have a relationship with God, and they're not keeping Jesus' commandments. They're self-deceived. Last weekend, we looked at the question of what our priorities are. And I might claim to be a Christian, but if all of my decisions are chasing after the things of this world, that's where my love is, rather than putting God's things first, well, then my decisions reveal the real me, not my words and my claims. Well, now today, we've got these two others. And the first of the two simple questions we'll look at today is this. It's a perseverance question. And you can know a lot about a person spiritually by asking this question. Do they stick it out or do they bail out? Do they stick it out or do they bail out? When life gets tough, and it will get tough, when my walk with God gets boring, and frankly, it will get boring, When they're in those kind of times, do they stick it out anyway, or do they bail out? Now, let's look back at 1 John 2:19. Speaking of these false teachers, he says, listen, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. And then he bases it on this reason, this spiritual truth that gave him that insight. Because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, bailing out is a sign that they never had it in the first place. Okay? And here he gives a question so that I can discern as I watch, like, wow, they didn't stick it out. Let's forget about all the good things in the beginning. The end is what really matters. But also there's a warning about this same principle. I want you to see with your own eyes. So turn to the left until you find Hebrews chapter 10. You're going to have 2 Peter, then 1 Peter, James, then you'll find Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, and you'll see the importance of persevering and the difference between those who bail out and those who stick it out. Verse 35 of chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence, your spiritual confidence, and it'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, then he quotes from the Old Testament about the second coming of the Messiah, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith or trust. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now notice verse 35. But we, genuine followers of God in Jesus Christ, are not of those who shrink back and are what? Talk to me. Destroyed. But we are of those who believe or trust and are what? Saved. You see the distinction there? Those who bail out are what? Destroyed, it says. Those who hang on and stick it out are what? Saved. Now, the reason this question is so important, because we live in a day and age where I like to call it any nod to God in someone's past, we ignore what happens into the future and all the way to the end of their life. And though He has given us this little test to tell rhinestone from real deal, we go, you know what? It sparkles. It must be a diamond. Or it sparkled when it was a little kid. It must be a diamond. Or it sparkled for 5 years after that men's retreat. It must be a diamond. But the test here is, does it sparkle all the way to the end, right? So let me give you some really where you and I live day in and day out applications of this to take it even a little bit deeper. Under this idea of those who stick it out are real, those who bail out are rhinestone, you need to remember these things as we kind of tie the rest of Scripture to it. The first thing is this, one of the most important spiritual truths for anybody to hold on to. Good starts don't guarantee happy endings. For us personally, as we evaluate where we are with God, as we watch the lives of other people, one of the most important principles is this. Good starts don't guarantee happy endings. That's why there was a warning in Hebrews. That's why he says they were once of us in 1 John, but now they're not with us anymore. That's why Jesus taught a parable about four different kinds of soil that seed was put on. And a couple of those soils, the plants came up really quickly and really nice, but they were choked off because they had no roots during the hot time, or they were choked out by weeds. And no farmer is happy with a crop that started really good if it doesn't come to harvest, right? But again, we see a good start, and we go, okay, automatic happy ending. Some of us do it for ourselves. We go, man, I am so on fire, so therefore nothing ever could move me away from God. And we become arrogant and we become cocky because we don't think it could happen. We're so into our good start. Or we see the good start in someone else. And they're brand new in the Lord. We give them way too much responsibility or way too much spiritual rope, and they haven't had the depth to earn it yet in some leadership position or whatever. We just assume, well, that good start means it. It doesn't. Let me give you a great example of that. You ever heard of a guy named Judas? Now, you're in church, so you ought to know the answer to this. Help me out. Good guy or bad guy? Boy, you hardly know. Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Okay. Good ending or bad ending? Bad ending, okay. But think about it. He had a really good start. In fact, if you'd been around watching him, you would have been very impressed. The rest of the apostles were. They were so impressed when it came time to make somebody who was trustworthy their treasure, guess who they picked? Judas. You don't normally look around and say, you know what, this is the liar, the lowlife, the one we can't trust. Let's make him treasure. You do the one who seems to really have it all together. And there's something else implied, at least on two different occasions, probably more, but two are spelled out in Scripture. Jesus sent his apostles once and then 72 people, they included his apostles, out on missions where they preached the gospel and they prayed for the sick and people were healed and all these kinds of things happened and they came back all just so excited about what God had done. And they said, man, even the demons listen to us, and they start describing the healings and all this sort of stuff. Guess who went on those trips? Talk to me. Judas. And they didn't come back and say, man, God was so good. You should have seen what Peter did, what Thomas did. Oh, James, he was knocking him dead. Judas, I don't know. He couldn't figure it out. No, they didn't do that. And there's no indication that Judas was kind of off in the corner hiding, trying to say, maybe they won't notice. Maybe they won't notice. He was right out there in front with them, preaching, people coming to God, apparently praying for people to be healed, seeing them healed. I mean, he was so out there on fire, such a good start that they said, let's give him the money. Do you see why I say a good start is no guarantee of a happy ending? But we ignore that one. It's one of the very important spiritual tests to discern truth from error. Now, there's a flip side to that, though. The flip side is this. You don't want to judge too quickly, because every detour doesn't always mean a departure. You want to go, well, you know, good starts don't mean happy endings, and if someone kind of bails out, that means they're just like totally out. You've got to wait kind of until the story's all over to know. Because there are people who depart, and therefore there are those who are rhinestone. But there are genuine Christians who take a detour for a little while. And if you jump to the conclusion it's a departure, you're going to be in trouble. I've been told by some of my friends, you know, usually they don't mean this as a compliment at the time. They go, well, Larry, you put people in boxes. And the truth be known, I do put people in boxes. I know no other way to deal with lots of people unless I have these little boxes that, based upon what you do and how you present yourself, I put you in the box. You know, when there's a, boy, it could be a great friend someday box. There's the trustworthy box. There's a, well, I don't know about them box. There's the idiot box. There's a, you know, there's all these different boxes. And my answer back is always, you got to put people in a box based on what they do. You know, if they're doing, you know, the idiot thing, you say, well, maybe they're smart. Or they're doing the untrustworthy thing. And you go, well, give them another chance. You just get burnt. But here's a very important thing. I say, yeah, I put people in boxes based on what they do and say and how they act, but you never want to seal the box. You never want to seal the box. Because God is in the habit of taking someone in the idiot box and making them in the friend box. God is in the habit of taking someone in the untrustworthy box and putting them into the saint and man or woman of God box. You don't want to seal it. And that's kind of what I'm talking about here. When you see someone take a detour, my first thing is, man, they went out from us because they were not of us. But I want to seal that box. Because every detour isn't a departure. I mentioned Judas. There's another guy who took a pretty serious detour. His name was Peter. Remember his detour? The Lord, in his greatest need, looks over at him and everybody's deserting him. Well, Peter's the one guy kind of near, and somebody says, do you know Jesus? And what's his answer? No. Three times he denies the Lord, and the last time, just to prove his points, he swears up a storm. And they go, whoa, nobody with Jesus talk that way. That's about as low as you can get, especially after swearing your allegiance. You know, they'll all depart, I'll stay with you right before. But time told us that was not a departure. It was a detour. So be careful. Be careful in your own life. I know some of you wonder, can I really get right with God the first time, or can I come back to God with all of this garbage that's been done between? Listen, if you want to come back as long as you are alive, that detour can be made a detour instead of a departure. When time runs out and you're still on the detour, that's a departure. With other people, don't seal their box. Pray for them. Hope that God will bring them back. Do not judge too quickly. But also, don't get too enamored by the great start. Now, practically speaking, why is it that some who seem to start out so well end up so spiritually cold? So let me take a few moments and talk about why do some of us bail out? What is it that causes that to happen? There's basically four common strains or things that happen. The first one is sometimes we bail out because we never had it in the first place. We never had it in the first place. And next to that little phrase, you might, in parentheses or something, write the phrase, cultural Christianity. Because cultural Christianity is when Christianity is easy. Maybe I was raised in a Christian home or all of my friends are or whatever. So I just kind of go with the flow. And it's particularly common among kids or adults that are more compliant in personality. You know, some of us are like very, whatever the rules are, we want to break them all. And the others of us go through life saying, what are the hoops? You know, where are they? How can I jump through them? And a more compliant personality raised in a Christian environment often looks totally like the real deal until they go off to college, they hit adulthood, or they hit some other point. And you look and you go, wow, they knew better. Why did they just spiritually grow so cold? And maybe not like totally messed up. I just mean just disconnect. And the truth of the matter is they went out from us because they were not really of us. And cultural Christianity sparkles like the real deal until it gets boring, until life gets too busy, or I've got no more cultural pressure to push me there. And it helps to explain what's going on in that case. The other thing that happens is sometimes we're disillusioned by trials. You know, life hits us, and God doesn't come through like we thought He should. And our dreams are not accomplished, or maybe they're shattered, or there's difficult times, or maybe there's just tragic Job-like, just garbage just dumped into our life. And people respond in one of two ways. Have you noticed? You have the same exact horrible thing happen to two people who have, quote, Christian background. And one of them walks through that and they say it was horrible and miserable, but God was with me throughout it. And the other person goes through it and they say, God let me down. Why did I do this? And, you know, and they just turn from God. Well, why do you